Boy, if you're keeping watch on the news, I'm looking forward to that flyaway day soon, I'm here to tell you. Amen? Yep. Be happy. Don't look so sad. I mean, it's great to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Man. The Lord spoke to me this week through the book of Hebrews. Not here to debate who wrote it. I just know that the Spirit led it to be canonized into what we know as the Bible. Some believe Luke wrote it. Some believe Paul wrote it. I just know it's chocked full of good stuff. Amen? I'm going to look at, specifically this morning, at chapter 13. I want to look at chapter 13 because it is chocked full of practical pointers in pleasing God. If we are a believer and a born-again Christian, then, my friend, you and I cannot deny our purpose is to please God. Amen? Please God, not ourselves, not others, but to please God. But before we can understand that, we must go back simply to my new theology. And you've been hearing about it. And every week, every day, it becomes more real. Brother Ed put it out there on our sign. Love God, love others. Well, you know, in order to understand how to live practically to please God, we have to begin there. You can't begin in the middle. When you cross the stream, you start on one end and you work to the others. You don't just all of a sudden find yourself midstream. Well, when we want to please God, we have to start at the beginning of where we know that this is a life-changing experience. If we look in Matthew chapter 22, you don't have to turn there. I want to just read this for you. This is my jumping off point. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was accosted by the Sadducees and Pharisees who didn't do a very good job of accosting him, because he always had an answer for them. Well, once again, it says here, beginning in verse 34, now listen carefully. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, let's just say shut down, the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. This is funny to me. This is better than Peanuts cartoon, okay? Can you imagine a human being, especially a lawyer, trying to test or to put down God? Well, that's basically what's being said here. It says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That statement there at the end tells us why in Hebrews what it means to practically express ourselves in ways that please God. Because number one, God is He who is in the forefront of our minds. It is He that we're sold out to. It is He that we belong to. My Bible tells me that He bought me with a price. And if you're a born-again Christian, He bought you with the same price. Amen? That price was the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why everything we do stems from loving God. Amen? Do we get the connection here? You have to love God first, or you can't live for Him practically. We can try to live storefront. We can try to, you know, just do it because we deny ourselves certain things. That doesn't make it pleasing to God. What makes it pleasing to God is when we do it because we love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we cannot stop from expressing our love to others. Amen. That's important. Now, I know we can draw fine lines and say, well, you know, this one, you know, we've done this for this one, done that for that. You know, it's a using situation. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't really care. You understand? God will deal with those that have and come to the church for the wrong motives and the wrong hearts. He's going to deal with that. But you and I are responsible for what it is that points towards pleasing God. That's got to be foremost in our actions. In Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 17, we're dealt with. We're dealt with four specific things. I'm going to cover two this morning. I'm going to cover two tonight because they are quite extensive. Okay? So the four subjects that are talked about in this chapter are love, leaning, learning, and living. Those four subjects are covered in this chapter. And we're going to take a look, first of all, at love. What a way to begin off the chapter. Love God, love others. Well, as we look at this, let's look in chapter 13. Before we do, would you just please join me in a word of prayer? My Father and my God, I just pray that as we stand here before you today in your presence, that our hearts are just overwhelmed by the Spirit. And Lord God, we desire in our hearts to love you more and more each day, that we may learn how to please you and practice the very things that the writer of Hebrews tells us about, as well as Matthew through Revelation. Lord God, it is not just in one place. It is in many places. Lord, strengthen us this morning. Strengthen us to hear your Spirit and the call to which we've been given. And Lord Jesus, may it all bring glory and honor to you, who bought us with a price, the greatest price of all, the sacrifice of yourself on a cross you didn't deserve, that our sins may be forgiven. I praise you, Lord Jesus. I thank you in your precious, precious name. Amen. Well, as we take a look at this, let's look at the love part of this section first. Beginning verse 1. Chapter 13, he says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There are four areas in which our writer is extending the word love to. The first one is in loving each other. This is not a one-time command. In fact, in the Epistle of John, it says we are known by as children of God in how we love one another. But that's not the only place. If we look in 1 Peter, we can just flip over to 1 Peter real quick. Chapter 1, verse 22. And it says, having purified your souls, you, by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is a command. We are here worshiping God. Coming together, we are here to lift up the name of the Lord, and we are here to fellowship as God's people with one another. And do you know what makes that happen? Our relationship with God and Him alone. It isn't by denomination alone. It isn't by personal choice. It's by the extensive sacrifice God gave through His Son that makes us family. It was humans that have separated the household of faith. It is man that has turned what was once the household of faith into many different religions and denominations. In the beginning, it was not so. You see, my Bible tells me in the book of Romans that there's one God, one Jesus, one Spirit, one baptism. Not many, not one for this denomination, that denomination, the other denomination, that one back there, this religion, that religion. They are all brought in under the banner of the cross. And when we come to that place, understand something. We are given the command to love each other. And that doesn't mean just in a verbal, I love you. That means in acting upon it in love. Do we or do we not have this desire? If we don't desire to love one another whom we're going to spend an eternity with, where does the problem lie? The problem doesn't lie with God. The problem doesn't lie in the Spirit. The problem lies in us. We're resisting that. And you know, as the Hebrew writer is writing here, understand something. Love is real hard sometimes to come by when you're under persecution. When you're suffering, the last thing that truly comes to mind is, how can I love somebody else? That's not the point. That's not the point at all. The point is that we're going to be able to do more together than we ever can do apart. We're going to survive together, not apart. So therefore, we need to start practically applying those things because that pleases God. Amen? It pleases God. We want to please God. I pray that under that first command of loving God comes that command of loving others. And I say that because he's talking about brothers here and sisters. And why is he doing that? Because when the angel left after Jesus ascended, he's told him to go back into Jerusalem, pray till they are dealt the Holy Spirit. And where did they start their preaching in Jerusalem? They started it at home. You know where we're going to learn to love each other? We're going to do it at home first. We're going to do it right here in this congregation. If we can't love each other here, don't give me the baloney. We're going to be able to go out the doors and love anybody out there because it isn't going to happen. We have to love in our own home first. You can't tell me you're married and you got children and you can't love your family or love your children, but yet you're going to love the heathens next door? Now, that doesn't sound right, does it, to you? But that's many times what we say. We say, well, I love all those sinners out there. I love all those people that are lost out there. You don't love them if you can't love each other. Yeah, it may take a lot more work to love each other sometimes because we're with each other. That's why families sometimes run into difficulties. Because they're with each other all the time. They get to learn each other. They know each other's habits, good and bad. Okay? But that doesn't mean we stop loving them. We stop trying. We stop impacting their lives now, does it? Well, it's no different in the church. Just because we're different doesn't mean we can't, by the grace of God, through our differences, love one another. That's scripture. That's the first thing that he talks about love that pleases God is to love one another. The next thing is about loving strangers. He says here, do not neglect. And again, that kind of puts on the pressure that if we're under stress, we're under suffering, we're under all kind, whether it be financial or whatever pressure, we have a tendency to forget about others out there who may be in worse condition than us. These are the ones that he's talking. Don't neglect these out there, these that are wandering. So many of the scriptures that are used to reference this are scriptures that talk about when the Israelites were out in the wilderness and they were wandering. They had no clue where they were going. Moses didn't. He just, when it moved, when the cloud moved, they moved with it. Boy, now, for those of you who want to know the know of everything, you'd be poorly out of luck because you wouldn't have known. You would have just followed. Now, what does that remind us of? Trust in God and not in ourselves. Amen. And you know, remember the time that Abraham, he was accosted in Genesis chapter 18, verse 2, with three strangers, whom one ended up happening to be the Lord and two other supernatural strangers with him. He didn't know at first, but he invited them, he fed them, he took care of them, he gave them everything that they needed. I'm glad I grew up in a home, and I'm glad I married a woman whose mom practiced the very same things. Whatever she had on the table, anybody that was hungry, was welcome to what we had. You see, we didn't neglect strangers. There are brethren out there that are really struggling. You and I don't have a clue what struggling really is, but they really are. And do we have to know them by name? Do we have to know them by profile? Do we have to know everything about them before we give them a sandwich? Before we do anything to help them along their way? We don't know where they may be going. They just may be saying, oh, you know, God's just leading me. Kind of like the cloud led the Israelites. Don't know where I'm going, but I'm going where God wants me to be. Can we not provide what God has put them in our path to do? I think so. See, we're under the false impression that all that we have is ours because we worked for it. That's a lie from Satan because it's not true. What you have because God gave it to you. He gave you the ability to work for it. He gave you the salary to do it. Now, are you going to say, well, it's all mine now, and I'm going to keep it for myself, and I'm not going to share it, I'm not going to give it, because it's mine. Do not neglect the brothers out there that need our help and the sisters that need our help. Number two, in love. The third thing that he talks about in love here is in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Paul, when he was in bonds, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us about Onesiphorus and how Onesiphorus went and sought Paul out while he was in chains to help and give and minister to Paul in whatever way he needed. Many times I think we don't want to be associated with prisons. We don't want to be associated with lockups. We don't want to be associated with this type of people. Well, I'm here to tell you that there are many brothers and sisters in prison that are there because of their faith. Not because of their actions, but because of their faith. And you and I, we need to be willing to minister to them. Whether it's a letter, whether it's scripture, whatever it may be, as he was sought out. You know, Paul in that chapter in Timothy says that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the chains that Paul was in. It's like we're afraid that they're going to tarnish our image. I can't tell you. One of the greatest opportunities I had was to be in prison ministries. And I did that for quite some time. And in Las Lunas up there, there was a prison that I could find myself into. And of course, I had to jump through all the hoops to get in there because they didn't like letting real Christians in. But it did just that. And the men that were there. And many men go in unsaved. But when they get in there, they've been brought down to their lowest rung. And guess where they looked? Up to the Savior. And they were saved. We have one that would love to hear from members in our church. His name is Tyrell Kaster. That is Glory's son. He is a believer, and he's doing everything he can. He's studying the Word of God. He's doing everything he can in prison to get himself prepared to come out and spread the Word. Oh, that's exciting. He needs our encouragement as well. We need to let him know, you know what? We are praying for you. You are not forgotten. Because that's what happens in prison. They feel like they're forgotten. And that the church, because it doesn't want to be associated, forgets all about them. That's funny. The Bible says there that we're to remember them. We're to minister to them. We're to be there to encourage them. And guess what? You and I weren't yet still called to be judges and jurors. God works on behalf of all men. Okay? And he does that in order to bring them to himself. Some will respond, others will reject. I had to laugh this week. I talked to my granddaughter Bethany in Texas. And she told me that she had to defend my honor. I said, really? Why did you have to do that? She said, because this boy that was going to ask me to the homecoming, I never talked to him about religion or anything before, but we finally talked about it. And I told him that my papa was a pastor and a Christian. And he said, well, that's the stupidest, most idiotic thing. He's an idiot for being a pastor and he's an idiot for being a Christian. She says, is that so? He said, yeah, I'm an atheist. He says, well, you're the one that's really an idiot. And you say anything about my papa again, I'm going to strike you like David struck the Philistine. And I told her, calm down. Let God, as Brother Roy shared this morning, God is on our defense. I says, if you really want to get him going, let him know you're going to pray for him. That will all you got to say right there. Pray for him. So needless to say, he hasn't spoken to her since. I guess he was afraid to get stricken. But as we look at this, we got to love one another. We got to love the stranger and minister and help them. We got to love those that are in prison, whether they got there. But when they become a born-again believer, guess what? They're as much family as you and I sitting here. Amen. And the fourth thing that he talks about here is about loving your mate. Now, Paul specifically, and not only Paul, writes about resisting sexual immorality and adultery. Okay? He's got a whole big lineup of things about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5 and throughout, as well as he does in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Now, when we look at this, he says here, let marriage be held in honor among all. In other words, in those other passages, he's saying, you know what? If you're a widow, if you've never been married, the best thing for you to do is remain like he was, to be unmarried. And let me tell you why. The reason is because there are no distractions leading you away from the presence of God. In other words, you are totally sold out in heart to worship and serve him. That's why he said that. But if you cannot resist the temptation for sexual immorality or adultery, then let the marriage bed be undefiled, because it is. Why? The marriage bed is undefiled because it's honoring God. Just like the church is the bride of Christ. Amen? That's why marriage and this union between the church and Christ are so symbolic of what real love is supposed to be and how it is supposed to be handled. You see, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's very simple. If we don't, God will judge sexual immorality and adultery. I read the whole chapter of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, and it's so specific in there about widows, about divorcees, about all these kinds of things. And we have ignored so much of it. You know, husband and wife, they're not to be separated but for an agreed period of time so that Satan doesn't get in there, tempt them, and they will fall into sin. That's what he's talking about. That's why the woman doesn't own her body and the man doesn't own his. They are owned by the spouse in that relationship. Satan has used so much the withholding of sexual relations between a husband and wife to learn how to punish one another. Let me tell you something. That, my friend, is a sin. Because you don't own yourself. You don't hold yourself away from your husband. You don't hold yourself away from your wife. The marriage bed, it's undefiled. I've heard some expand that into all kinds of perverted and wicked things. It does not include sinful actions. Okay? It means that what a husband and wife do in love to each other is pure and honorable before God. And you know what? We need to learn to love our spouses. Some of us here probably wish we had our spouses to love. And we don't. But I'm going to tell you that that's never going to ever stop me from encouraging you who are married to love your spouse. One of my favorite passages, and I wasn't going to, but I'm going to go to it. And it is in Ephesians. It is Ephesians chapter 5. We cannot ever go away from marriage and the love relationship without touching this passage. Now listen to it very carefully. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Women, wives who are born again, remember that when you submit to your husbands, you're submitting as if you're submitting to the Lord. And why he says that is because the Lord was given the role as leader in the family. That's why. It's unfortunate that many men who profess being born again don't act like they're born again. They don't treat their wives as if they were to love them, which we'll get into this a little bit more. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Our society today hates that. Women hates that. The ERA, the MAY, the DZC, whatever you want to call it, hates it, for they want to bring above women over men. They hate this. They think there's something degrading about it. Christian women, Christian wives, there is nothing degrading about this. Nothing at all. Because you've given a special role. You've been given a specific place. He says now in verse 24, he says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There's the correlation. There's the connection. We're not over Christ as the church. That's a problem with many religions today. They put Christ as the servant of the church. Christ is the groom of the church. We are under him. We serve him. This is how it was made in the beginning, created in the beginning for husbands and wives. Since God is one who does not change ever, he's the same today as he was yesterday and will be tomorrow. Guess what? His principles haven't changed either. It's still a real good thing as we go forward. He says now in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. There's not a lot said about what husbands are to do. I guess if a husband really loves his wife, that pretty well covers it. They love their wives just as Christ loved the church, it goes on further to say. Did Christ do anything to hurt the church? Did Christ do anything to grind the church into dust? No. He has elevated the church by who he is. We as husbands elevate our wives in the way we love them. How awesome that is. That's our role, man. That's our role. He goes on further to say here. He says, and loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Understand something. Jesus, Paul is writing there specifically that Jesus gave himself up for the church. He sacrificed himself for sin, which then after that resurrection point, the church, the body of believers came together and he sacrificed himself that they might. So is it likened to a husband that loves his wife. He is willing to sacrifice himself for her well-being. You know how long that well-being and the average statistic today is about 5 years. And pretty soon they're ready to go on and try to be the well-being of somebody else. Is it any wonder why the church is so mixed up today? Is it any wonder why we've got so many things going on that God is not pleased about within the church? It's because we left the principles of truth. We've left the principles that keep us where we should and want to be that please Him. Loving our wives is the one command that Paul gave to the husband. And I'm here to tell you, and I believe this with all my heart, if a man will truly show his wife love, he'll never have a day in which he'll have to worry about whether she will play and take the role that God gave her and be a servant to her husband. Because she will desire that, because he is the umbrella of protection over her. Amen? This is such good stuff. But Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says, you know what? Our practical living, our pleasing God is going to start with love. Has it started with love in us? Do we love one another? Do we love the stranger? Do we love the Christian brothers and sisters that are imprisoned? Or those that we may not even know that are born again inside prison? Are we willing to love them? Do we love our spouses? Do we love our husbands? And do we love our wives? Well, that's the first practical pointer we're given in Hebrews that we need to please God with. Well, let's move on to the second. The second is, he tells us how we need to lean. Verses 5 and 6. Let's take a look here. He says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me? I love that question. What can man do to me? What, take my life? If man should take my life, all they've done is get me into heaven quicker. That's all. I do not believe that the Scripture has called us to be pacifists. I believe that the Scripture tells us we can defend ourselves against evil. But I'm also here to tell you that there is a limitation on what we're defend. And guess what? Property isn't one of them. Property isn't one of them. You go back to the law, and it says you will not do harm to somebody that may be coming in and robbing you during the daylight, because you can see what they're doing. If they've got a sword to harm you, then fine. Every Israelite home, do you know, was equipped with a sword to defend the nation and to defend themselves against those that want to do them bodily harm. But property is a whole different thing, because he said if you take the life of somebody that is there, maybe they're just stealing a loaf of bread because they're hungry. You have to make recompense many fold over for that bad, bad decision. Well, the three things that we need to lean on here are, first of all, we need to lean without covetousness. He says right there in verse 5, he says, keep your life free from the love of money. We have to ask ourselves, why do I love money so much? It's usually because we've set it up on the throne of our lives, believing that we can't exist and live without it. That's a lie. That's a lie from Satan. Accumulate all you want to. Put it in many as accounts as you want to. And understand, one day, as it proceeds, when the rapture happens, the church is gone, your bank accounts are left, those of our enemies will take it. Wouldn't it be much more pleasurable to use what we have for the glory of God? I believe so. Don't let the love of money, the love of things, rule your life. And I know what this is. I wasn't raised in a covetous family. But covetousness doesn't mean you have to be raised in a non-covetous family to be covetous. Just because your desires for something more, and you know what? I understand and believe that covetousness isn't just desiring what is that of your neighbor's, okay? Covetousness is a desire to have something so much in your life, you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. You understand what I'm saying? That's covetousness. That's why covetousness is so bad. We can take a look in Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." You see, usually the middle class, lower class, the poor, they don't have to worry about that. Now, the rich try to have all of the cameras and all of the security, but you know what? As we find out with those that now don't even break and entering, all they got to do is know how to hack into somebody's account through the computer, nothing is safe. But he says, you know what? Don't lay up for yourselves things that can be stolen from you. Don't lay up for yourselves what you think is going to be for the future necessarily, because you don't know how long you have in the future. Do I mean we need to be prepared? I say it's nice to be prepared, but don't covet it thinking that's all that there is to life. We miss the blessings of God when we do. Don't. He says here, further he says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." What are treasures in heaven? Treasures in heaven are when we go and take the time to witness to somebody and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Treasures in heaven are being able to lift up and give that stranger something that they may need that will take away their hunger, or give them a cloak that they can use to take because they don't have any, or blankets. It's coming up on winter here. Now, it isn't like most winters, I understand that, but it can still get pretty chilly out there. You know what? One of the most awesome things that God led us to doing was when we made beanies, our ladies made beanies, we got blankets, and we took them out to homeless people. Did we know them? Didn't know one of them. Did it matter? No, it didn't matter at all. They were strangers to us, but you know what? I'd rather take the expense out of my own pocket to buy a blanket and give it to somebody rather than knowing that they didn't have one, and they may lie under one of our culverts and bridges out here and not wake up the next morning because they froze. Their body ceased to function because of the cold. Don't think it can't happen. It does all the time. We need to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, those things that please God, those things that God takes an account with. That's what he's saying. He says, "Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that is where your heart is also." If we get nothing out of that passage, that's what I want you to get. Where our treasures lie, that's where our heart is. If it's in anything but treasuring and storing treasures in heaven, then our heart is based here on earth, not in heaven. We need to lean on God without covetousness. Again, keep your life free from the love of money. The second thing is, we need to lean on being content with what we have. Be content. You know, God has provided for us what we have. Do we lean on that contentment? Man, contentment is such an avenue to peace. Amen. It is. It's such an avenue to peace. You don't have to worry and concern yourselves about how you're going to keep it protected all the time. And that's what we do. How are we? We got alarm. You know, the alarm business is just booming off of our fears. It is. Because we have been blessed or given or gotten so much that now we must feel we have an alarm system to help protect it from the thieves and the robbers and those who might break in and take it from us. You know, contentment is bringing peace. Amen? Have we leaned on Christ for our contentment? Is He our everything that we need in life? Do we lean and contented with what we've been blessed with? It shouldn't matter to any one of us what we drive or what the other one drives. We just need to be contented that we got something to get around in. You know, we just need to be contented with the fact that we got a roof over our head. It doesn't have to be a 30,000 square foot mansion. You know, I would find 900 square feet would do me just fine. Just a place to know that I'm in out of the rain, in out of the weather. Amen. And then I don't have to worry about the lack of peace. Look at my little shack. He's not got nothing. We don't want to go there. You know? You understand what I'm saying? My friends, I think above all things. I think the writer is telling us that when we're contented, we have peace. That's my view. That's my take on it. And if there's one thing I want in this world to finish out my life, is the peace of God. Amen. Learn to be content with what God has given us. Well, the third thing here is we need to lean confidently. We see here in 5C, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How many give me an amen on that? I'll pretend I didn't ask that the first time, okay, because it was pretty weak, okay? How many truly understand and are content with that? Amen? Absolutely. We must see and lean confidently on Christ because He never leaves us or forsakes us. Those of us who lost somebody very special wish that we could say to them, you said you'd never leave me or forsake me. But guess what? That's not possible being in the flesh. But I can tell you one who was in the flesh, who is now in the incorruptible body, who can say that to us and did say that to us, and His name is Jesus Christ. Amen? Lean confidently in the fact that regardless of what our station, regardless of our position, regardless of where we are in life, we are confident He is always by our side. Amen. I'm not saying this. Scripture is saying this. Okay? When we have a parting of the ways, it isn't because Jesus Christ leaves us. It's because we leave Him. We decide we know what's best for us. We decide, well, I've got a handle on this. Lord, You don't need to help me with this one. Yeah, we know how that works out, don't we? Not very well. I would say 99% of the time, but I'm going to go all the way, 100% of the time. When we leave the Lord, it fails. Always. My friend, when are we going to be confident? Are we confident that one day Jesus Christ said, I am the hope? I am the confidence in which you can have and place your trust in. That's what He said. In the book of Philippians, He says that. I am your confidence. Is He really our confidence? Think about that for just a moment. Do we act, practice, walk, talk, look, and do people see us that we're that confident in Christ? Regardless whether we may have a home today and it may be taken from us tomorrow? Think about it. Are we confident enough in Christ to know that He'll never leave us or forsake us? And regardless of where we are, He's right there with us? I pray that we do. Because He goes on further to say here, He says, I will never leave you or forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Exactly what Brother Roy said this morning out of Psalm chapter 3. David said, the Lord is my helper. Others may mock me. Others may make fun of me. Others may put me down. Others may say I'm an idiot. But guess what? I know the truth. Amen? God is my helper, and God is your helper too. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He is your helper. He says, I will not fear. Please, if you're a Bible marker, downer, inner, or underliner, you got to underline that. Fear is not of God. The Bible tells us that God's love casts out. God's love is perfect. His perfect love casts out fear. Amen? Is that how we're living our lives? In the confidence of God's perfect love? So therefore we need not fear? You know, see, we find in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 18, it says this. It says, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. And in 4:16, let's go to chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need." Fear will never help us in a time of need. Fear only accumulates. Fear only builds. Anybody ever experienced that in their life before? I have. When I'm afraid and fear has overcome me, unless I squelch it with the grace of God, it only builds to a greater fear until we're uncontrollably controlled by fear, which brings doubt, brings discouragement, brings depression. See, those are the results of fear. The results of love is peace. All the fruits of the Spirit, joy, kindness, gentleness. Of such there is no law. Amen? Absolutely. My friends, listen to me. God wants us to have a peaceful, loving life. But in order to do that, we're going to have to lean confidently on Him.